In a Reader's Digest article a couple of years ago, a writer named Peter Michelmore tells about the flight of a man named Walter Wyatt in his private Beechcraft airplane from Nassau Island across the short stretch of ocean to Miami. On December 5th, 1986, Wyatt took off from Nassau, and because thieves had broken into his plane and stolen much of his navigational equipment, he didn't have much to fly with in terms of direction and navigation. All he had was a compass and a handheld radio. His compass began to gyrate, and he knew it was useless, and he had no bearings out there but clouds and ocean, which are constantly moving, and you can't see the sun because the sky was covered with dark clouds. And so he got lost and sent out a distress call, which was picked up by the Coast Guard. The Coast Guard sent out a rescue plane trying to find him and lead him back by sight to an emergency landing strip, which would have been fine except that he ran out of fuel before the Coast Guard aircraft found him. And he had to ditch his plane in the ocean. And as he did so, it began to sink. Fortunately, he was able to get out and put on a life vest before it actually sank to the bottom of the ocean. It was about 8 o'clock at night by that time, December. Long nights, dark nights, cloud-covered sky, no moon. And he was going to die. It was clear to him, apart from a rescue of some kind that he couldn't even imagine, he was about to die. Bobbing up and down in the water that December evening, he felt something bump up against his body. It was a shark. It was the first of three sharks that he would encounter over the grueling next 10-hour period, each time fighting them off with his feet, his legs, kicking them. Shortly after dawn, a ship appeared on the horizon. And Wyatt waved it down, took off his orange life vest and waved it down. And fortunately, they saw him and came and rescued him. They threw a rope ladder over the side and then helped him climb up the ladder till he got on deck. On deck, he kneeled down, kissed the deck, and then collapsed in total exhaustion. Peter Michelmore, the writer of the article, makes this statement as the conclusion, and it's this statement that I want you to focus on. Listen to what he said. He didn't need encouragement or better swimming techniques. Nothing less than outside intervention could have rescued him from sure death. In today's text, we discover that God has provided outside intervention to rescue our souls from sure death. A Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say at this point, we too need to be rescued. But His having rescued us, He doesn't look back at us and reproach us for not being better swimmers. He embraces us. He takes us to His infirmary as a manner of speaking, and He begins to heal us and strengthen us. We are showered with His grace. We're not put on some sort of a treadmill trying to cram out a lifestyle that's impossible for us of perfect application of God's commandments. It is a life of grace by which we over and over again experience the rest and the peace and the glory of God's grace. Last Sunday, we began to consider Paul's sermon in Antioch. He was preaching to people he'd never met before, literally had never probably spoken to a single one of them before, but who had gathered here in Antioch's synagogue to worship the Lord. He wanted to proclaim to them that Jesus would be their rescuer. He would be their Savior, the rescuer and Savior and deliverer of their souls if they would repent of their sin and believe in Him. But he wasn't sure how open they would be to this message the minute that he used the name Jesus. Because the Jewish leadership back in Jerusalem had portrayed Jesus as a criminal who died because he deserved to die because he committed blasphemy. Paul didn't know if that propaganda had reached this synagogue there in Antioch and whether or not the people there had bought into it. So Paul is going to ease his way in, and as we saw last Sunday, he does that. He captures the attention of his audience by talking about things they know, he knows they would like to hear, about God's grace and loving kindness to Israel. He told them that God had made a great nation out of a little family, the nation of Israel, that God had given them their own land by clearing the land, taking away the people who lived there, and by giving them a very special government, a theocratic government. God himself would be their king. And then he topped it all off by saying that the last display of God's loving kindness to you, and the most important of all, is the fact that he has sent you a Savior, a deliverer, a rescuer. That Savior is Jesus Christ. With statements like this, Paul captured their attention and their interest. And now we get to verses 23 to 31 of Paul's sermon, where he will show that fulfilled prophecy proves Jesus is the Savior. Specifically, fulfilled prophecy regarding the forerunner of the Messiah, fulfilled prophecy regarding the death of the Messiah, and fulfilled prophecy regarding the resurrection of the Messiah. We begin with the fulfilled prophecy of our forerunner. We start our text where we left it last time in Acts 13, 23 and 24. From the offspring of this man, and as we saw last time, this man is David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming, before the Savior's coming, before Jesus' coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Paul's listeners must have assumed that in describing Jesus as a Savior, he meant that he was Israel's Messiah. Messiah was a far more familiar term to them than Savior. That's because God had promised David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah who would reign forever. That's why they clicked and made a connection in their minds between the Savior he's talking about and the Messiah, because it all involved David. And David was promised that a Messiah would come through his line. In 2 Samuel 7:12, God had told David, "In your days, when your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." And then in Psalm 89:3, verse 3 and 4, God says this, "I have made a covenant with my chosen being David. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." David's seed, David's descendant, was expected by all the Jews to be the Messiah. It was common knowledge among the Jews. When a Messiah comes, there will be some sort of lineage connection between him and David, because the Messiah has to come down through the line of David. So much so that in Matthew 22:42, in speaking of the Messiah, the Jews referred to him as the son of David. Everybody knew the Messiah has to be of the line of David. So when Paul makes this connection between David and the Savior, the Jews sitting there in the synagogue would have said in their minds, he's actually talking about the Messiah. But Paul doesn't use the word Messiah. He uses the word Savior, which was a somewhat less familiar term to them. They heard about a Savior. The Old Testament talked about a Savior. And David oftentimes spoke about salvation. But the Messiah was the more common term. And so there's this bit of translation going in their minds. But Paul wants to bring them back to the concept of a Savior. Savior, the term Savior, was often used in the Old Testament, but usually to refer to God himself or to a deliverer of some type, like a judge, who was acting on God's behalf. And this Savior was almost invariably in the Old Testament a political or a military Savior, one who would safeguard or deliver Israel from outside military foreign army attacks. For example, in Isaiah 19:20, Isaiah says this, "They will cry to the Lord because of oppressors," and here he's talking about foreign oppressors, "and he will send them a Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them." So the word Savior had kind of a political connotation or a military connotation for the Jews. In Isaiah 49:26, God makes a very colorful statement saying, I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. That's pretty colorful. And they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. So the Jews equated a Savior with a deliverer as a nation as a whole from outside attack. Military attack, the invasion of armies. As far as the Jews in Paul's day were concerned, they needed a Savior like that because they were oppressed. By whom? By the Romans. They needed God's Savior and Messenger and Messiah to come now to rid them of their Roman oppressors. And that's what they probably hoped Paul was going to talk about, but it wasn't. The Old Testament prophesied that Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner who was his messenger. It said before Messiah comes, right before Messiah comes, someone else will come to kind of lay the groundwork, to clear the way and prepare the way for the Messiah. For example, in Malachi 3:1, God says this, Behold, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. We know who that messenger was. It was John the Baptist. He was Messiah's forerunner, just as was prophesied by Malachi. In Matthew 11:10, Jesus had said this about John. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before him. What Jesus was doing there was quoting what I just read, Malachi 3:1. In Matthew 17:11-13, Jesus said this, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. The Jews expected Elijah to return. Jesus said he did. Not a reincarnation of Elijah, but John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. His message was one of calling people to repentance, just as Elijah's had been. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. Israel should have suspected when they saw the forerunner come that the Messiah would be right behind him. They should have suspected that Jesus was the Messiah because John's going before him in the spirit and power of Elijah meant he was the forerunner prophesied by Malachi in Malachi 3. John was part of God's proof to Israel that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. All they had to do when they saw Jesus was to say, did a forerunner come? Yes, he did, John the Baptist. And just at the moment that John the Baptist's life ended at the hands of Herod, at that moment, Jesus' ministry began. The forerunner's here. Therefore, the Messiah is here, and the Messiah is Jesus. John was part of God's proof to his people that Jesus was the Messiah they had waited for so long. Whenever the apostles preached the gospel, they always started out by mentioning the forerunner, John the Baptist. For example, in Peter's sermon in Acts 10:37, he says this, You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. Very similar to what Paul says in our text. He's saying the forerunner has come. It was John the Baptist. Therefore, who came right after him? Obviously, the Messiah. Who was that? Jesus. Peter said, you yourselves know, because they all knew. They'd all heard about John. John was not a mystery. John was extremely famous in Israel. They knew John came. They knew he came as the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. And they all knew about Jesus. You don't raise people from the dead, and the word doesn't spread within the Jewish community that this has happened. They knew about Jesus. They knew about John. Paul says all the people of Israel had heard about John, and that had to have included the people Paul was speaking to in the synagogue at Antioch. They, too, must have heard about John and about Jesus. John had preached. He had preached a baptism of repentance. He prepared the people of Israel for Messiah's coming by getting them to look at their own hearts honestly. To honestly look at the sin in their hearts and see it through the eyes of God, to be appalled by it, and to repent of it, and to be baptized as a symbol of that repentance. This was not Christian baptism. John did not baptize people and make them Christians. He made them repentant people. In chapter 19 of Acts, we'll come to meet some of John's disciples who have been baptized by John, and they are saved and baptized again because his baptism didn't save anybody. It was a different kind of a thing. It was a symbol, an outward symbol of an inward work, not of regeneration like our baptism is, but a symbol of repentance. You didn't get baptized unless you had repented, and your baptism became the outward sign and symbol of your inward repentance. Repentance has always been a necessary precursor to salvation. And it's an element of the living faith that saves. So that Peter can say on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." A lot of folks don't want to hear that today. They want to say, "No, we're in an age of grace. There's no room for repentance." There is. You do not get saved without being repentant. Repentance doesn't save, but it is the precursor of salvation. Repentance is simply rethinking, going back over your life, going back over your character, and recognizing that not only is it imperfect, it's in rebellion against God. And therefore, it's rotten to the core. It's a process of self-rejection, looking at yourself and saying, "I do not like what I see. I reject it. I repudiate it." I talked to a man Friday, and I tried to share the gospel with him, and he said, "Look, you're just kind of wasting your time. I'm happy with the God that I've invented and where I'm at spiritually." The man cannot be saved as long as he holds on to that non-repentant attitude. Repentance rethinks things. Metanoia, again to think again, to reevaluate, to reappraise, to put new labels on everything. I looked at this as just sort of a faux pas. It's rotten sin. I look at myself as a guy who's kind of good, kind of bad. I now see myself as a rebel who's trying to hold God at arm's length, and I've become his enemy in the process. I look at myself and say, "I just hope I can repent. I hope I can get that real. God, please help me to look at my own self and my sin and bring me to my senses to see myself as you see me. Because someday I'm going to face you and you will make it very clear you've seen right through me who I am." When a person gets like that, when he looks at himself honestly and he has this feeling of, "I'm appalled at what I see. I repudiate it. I reject what I see in me that I know doesn't belong there, that I've been living with and making excuses for so long," when he gets to that point where he feels shame and he repents, at that point there's hope for the man. Because that repentance produces what Jesus refers to in Matthew 5 as a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Before that moment, you may have a taste for righteousness, but you don't really hunger for it and thirst for it. It produces that desire that only Jesus Christ can satisfy. Only a relationship with him will produce the cleansing that will relieve me of this thing that is causing me to reject myself, who I am. Repentance is the doorstep. Salvation through faith is the door. Acts 11:18 says repentance is granted by God as a gift. It's not something we work out. We can pray for it, but we can't make ourselves repentant. And Acts 11:18 says that it leads to eternal life through faith in Christ. John made it clear. He had made it clear that the repentance he preached was simply a spiritual preparation of the heart for what the Messiah would do in the heart once he came. It didn't save people in and of itself, but it prepared them for the salvation that Christ alone could give them. Repentance is not a good thing necessarily in and of itself. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says there is a repentance unto death. It's just a kind of a loathing of oneself that just stays there and doesn't move on to yielding and surrendering oneself to Jesus Christ and finding relief from all those things we've repented of. There is a repentance that leads to salvation, and then there is a repentance that doesn't quite do that. And that's a killer, that kind of repentance. What we need and what John was preaching was a repentance that led to a recognition of the need for Messiah that then reached out and embraced him by faith. Verse 25 of our text. And while John, the Baptist, was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose I am? What kind of person do you think I am? I am not." He is added there, probably implied. But John's just simply saying, "How do you see me?" And what they would have said was, "Well, we kind of think you're the Messiah." And he said, "I'm not. I'm not that. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." John was so well thought of. People really admired John. So well thought of, they thought, maybe he is the Messiah. And they kept asking him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he repeatedly kept telling them, "No, I'm not." He kept telling that the Messiah would come, but he would come after him. And that he would be a man of such magnificent spiritual nobility and grandeur and greatness that John himself wasn't even qualified to untie his shoes, untie his sandals. And that was a job that was relegated to the lowest of the low slaves. John's whole ministry had fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, serving notice to Israel that Messiah was on his way and he was about to appear. And when he did appear there on the banks of the Jordan River where John was baptizing, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's here. The one you kept asking me if I was he, and I kept telling you no, this is he." John fulfilled prophecy that said that just before Messiah comes, a forerunner will come. John came. The Jews should have been looking for the Messiah. Just before the Messiah came, the forerunner would come. John was that forerunner. Secondly, the fulfilled prophecy of Messiah's death. The reality and manner of Jesus' death and burial also proved him to be the Messiah, the Savior. Look at verse 26. Paul, again speaking to the Jewish folks gathered there in the synagogue at Antioch, says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out." What salvation, Paul? The salvation connected with the Savior I just mentioned. The salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. You can sense here that Paul is beginning to move from the general and the interesting about the blessings of God on Israel to something far more personal, far more directed, far more confrontive. The Savior in verse 23 was sent to Israel. His salvation is sent to us personally. His Savior was historic, Paul would say, but his salvation is imminent and it's personal and it's for you. It's not just for you to read about or think about. It's for you to embrace personally. And the us to whom salvation was sent included the sons of Abraham, the Jews, as well as those who fear God. God-fearers was a technical term for Gentile proselytes who had converted or were in the process of converting to the Jewish faith. Paul addresses them by these two titles of honor. And he's doing that to recapture their attention, to make sure that they're listening, to make sure they understand what I'm about to say is not just general information that you can kind of tuck away in your brain. This is something you personally, individually, have to know. Now listen. Paul will exhort them to embrace this salvation by embracing the Savior he's just mentioned prior to that in verse 23. This salvation is a personal salvation fit for us as individuals, not just for Israel as a nation. It's a salvation that's associated with the repentance that John preached. And it's a salvation that's associated with that one whom John felt unworthy to even loosen the strings on his sandals. It's a salvation message, or in to use Paul's term, a salvation word sent first to the Jews of Jerusalem, which Paul says has now been made available to all of us. Both Jews and God-fearers sitting in that synagogue listening to Paul that day, that Sabbath day, just as I can say it's available to all of us sitting in this auditorium this morning. Verse 27. For. Now, when Paul uses the word for, it's basically his giving a cause and effect relationship signal. It's the same as his saying because. In other words, here's why the salvation message has been sent to us. Because it can be. Well, how is that? Because it's possible through the salvation, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. They condemned him to death. That was the deed that made it possible for man to be saved. The death of Jesus is what atoned for man's sin. For that reason, I can now proclaim that to you, Paul says. The question Paul's listeners might have asked at this point is, how could that be? It's just impossible. How could such marvelous Old Testament scriptural scholars as we have in Jerusalem, how could they possibly have missed the Messiah? Worse yet, how could they possibly have rejected the Messiah? And even worse than that, how could they be the ones who are responsible for condemning the Messiah to death? It's inconceivable. And he answers that very shortly and succinctly. He says they just didn't recognize him because they are spiritually ignorant. He describes them as agnoeo, which means they lacked the spiritual understanding necessary to recognize truth when you see it and hear it and understand God's word. This is a kind of spiritual ignorance that destroys souls. It's a killer. It's like the shark, unseen shark in the water. It's like the mold in the wall you don't know is there, but it's about to kill you. This man I talked to last week, Tom, He was so satisfied with where he was at because ignorance is bliss, and he is spiritually ignorant. And that ignorance is not just something that keeps him, doesn't give him the ability to understand the truth. It's something that sets up a wall so that when you present the truth to him, it's just unacceptable. It's agnoeo, from which we get agnostic. An agnostic does not say there is no God. He says there may be a God, I just don't know. Nobody can know. It's a commitment to ignorance, to spiritual ignorance. For example, let me give an example of agnoeo, spiritual ignorance, from Scripture. Spiritual ignorance might involve ignorance of God's purpose for being so kind to us. God is so kind to us. He sends His rain and His sunshine day after day. Not just on righteous people. He doesn't send little showers hovering over the heads of just His people. He sends it indiscriminately, inefficiently. Everybody in the world, even the worst of men, enjoys the blessings of God's rain and sunshine. He sends us beautiful things, the little birds outside our kitchen window that keep eating the seed, making a mess, as a matter of fact, on our deck at one time. Just such enjoyable things to watch. He didn't give us a sparse world. He gave us a world that's just profuse with life and potential and joy. He created a wonderful world. We're just beginning to discover what a wonderful world it is. The Hubble telescope discovers these marvelous, picturesque clouds of dust. Huge, huge clouds of dust. And you take a picture of it and it's beautiful. God created that for us. He didn't create a bare minimum, bare essentials kind of a world. He showers His goodness on everybody. Why? so that they will realize he's a good God. And in gratitude and in love, they will repent. Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly? Do you not take it seriously, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Agnoeo, not knowing, being spiritually ignorant, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. God is a kind God, and people should repent, drawing close to him, realizing what a good, magnificent, loving Father he is. Out of gratitude, they should repent, but they don't. They are agnoeo. They're spiritually ignorant of that. They don't understand that. Give me another example of agnoeo. Spiritual ignorance might involve freely allowing sin to rule our lives because we simply know no other way and don't want to know any other way. 2 Peter 2:12. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, where they are agnoeo, spiritually ignorant, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. These are captives of their self-destructive passions, who live like animals, don't know any better, and don't want to know any better. Agnoeo, spiritually ignorant. Third example, kind of the opposite of the second one. Spiritual ignorance might involve the proud ignorance that is involved in trusting one's own righteousness to gain acceptance with God. Romans 10:3. Not knowing, agnoeo, about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And this third type of ignorance was the one that got the leaders of Judaism. Judaism's leaders, in their spiritual pride and complacence, believed they fully understood God's word. They had it down pat, had it all figured out. And actually, they had interpreted it to mean what they wanted it to mean, not what it actually means. Because they had learned to just simply ignore anything that they read in Scripture that didn't please them or jibe with their preconceived ideas. So the Messiah came and he didn't match the mold that they had created for him, and they just discarded him. And worse than that, they condemned him to death. They approached the word with their own agenda. And where it matched their agenda, they embraced it. And where it didn't, they just ignored it and set it aside. As a result, they didn't recognize Messiah when he came. And they didn't understand the words of the prophets, the same prophets that they read every single Sabbath in their synagogue. The same prophets who had been read before Paul got up to preach at the beginning of this chapter. The Jewish leaders expected Messiah to come as a conqueror, not as a lowly carpenter. They developed false notions about what he'd be like because they simply failed to understand what the prophet said he would be like. Turn to Isaiah 53, if you would, and I'm going to ask you to kind of stay put there for a while because I'm going to refer to Isaiah 53. It's such a glaring example of the kinds of things that the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem ignored because it just didn't fit in with what they thought it should say. And a lot of people do that today. They come to the Bible with preconceived ideas about what it should say. And when it doesn't say that, then they feel disappointed and they simply set it aside and ignore it. That was happening clear back here in Paul's day, in Jesus' day. We'll start in Isaiah 53:2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, Isaiah is describing there the Messiah, the coming Messiah. But that does not sound like the Messiah that the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day expected. They expected a conqueror. And they read this, no stately form. Well, we were kind of banking on a stately form for Messiah. No majesty? Well, we thought he would have majesty. We think he should have majesty. And the fact of the matter is, when he returns, he will. He will return with eyes of fire and a tongue of sword that will destroy the nations. But the first time he came as a suffering servant. Second time, He will come as what they expected him to be. He goes on. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. That just did not jibe with what they thought the Messiah should be. They had invented what the Messiah, they had invented a template for Messiah in their own minds, and this didn't match it. So they rejected Messiah when he came. We did not esteem him. We weren't attracted to him. He was despised. He was a man of sorrows. And like one who they hide their face from, he was despised. We didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What? Messiah? Smitten by God? Rejected by God? How could that be? But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now that description fits Jesus to a T. And stay there in Isaiah 53 if you would. But it just confused the socks off of these Jewish leaders because it didn't fit their preconceived notion of what Messiah would be when he came at all. He wasn't the conquering hero they expected. They tried to line up what they thought the Messiah would be with Jesus, and it didn't match. It wasn't a good match at all. Thinking Jesus was an imposter, not the true Messiah, the leaders of Judaism themselves fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, ironically, by condemning him just as Isaiah said he would be condemned. He could have been condemned by the Romans. He could have been condemned by anybody. But they did it themselves, having Isaiah 53 in hand. Far from discrediting his claims to be Messiah, they unwittingly verified them in every minute detail of his execution, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. You just think, how could they have missed this? How could they have missed that? Let me give you some examples. Psalm 22:16. It said the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced, describing his crucifixion. The problem with that was written 1,000 years before it happened, and it was written hundreds of years before crucifixion had even been invented. And yet there it was. It's amazing. They could have picked it up. They could have read Psalm 22. They had it. Of course they had it. And they could have said, I think that just happened out here outside of Jerusalem. Here's a man hanging here on a tree with nails through his hands and nails through his feet. And they didn't do that. Because they had this preconceived idea that blocked them so they couldn't see what was right there in front of their eyes. Let me give you another one. Psalm 69:21. It prophesied that as he was dying, the Messiah would ask for a drink, and they would give him gall and vinegar, a mixture of gall and vinegar. Matthew 27:34 says that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, "I thirst." And somebody, for some motive he probably didn't even attend, mixed together gall and vinegar, put it in a sponge, and handed it up to him. What are the chances that anybody would drink gall and vinegar? About the same as you going to Starbucks and asking for a gall and vinegar frappuccino this afternoon. It was totally unlikely, and yet it happened. Psalm 109:25 prophesied, "When they see me, they wag their head." Matthew 27:39 says, "When the passers-by, walking by the scene on the road, the scene of Jesus' crucifixion, they wagged their heads." Psalm 22:18 says his executioners would cast lots for his clothing. John 19:23 and 24 says that's exactly what they did. Zechariah 12:10 said his body would be pierced. John 19:34 says they pierced his side with a spear. Psalm 34:20 predicted that God would keep all his bones from being broken, even though it was very routine to break the bones of criminals hanging on crosses in the last stages of their death. You broke their bones so that they couldn't lift themselves up on that nail one more time and take one more breath, and when they couldn't breathe, they slumped and suffocated. John 19:32 says, they came to the thief hanging on a cross to the right of Jesus, and they broke his leg bones. They came to the thief to the left of Jesus, they broke his leg bones. They came to Jesus, and they didn't break anything. Absolute fulfillment of Psalm 34:20. Now, fulfillment of just one of these prophecies in Jesus' death would seem like a really extraordinary coincidence. But the probability that one man would fulfill all these prophecies, and I'm just giving you a handful of the many prophecies regarding Jesus' death and life, the likelihood that any one man could fulfill all of those prophecies in a circumstance he could not control at all, his death, approaches zero. Jewish leaders didn't understand that Messiah had to die. In fact, they believed that if he really were Messiah, God wouldn't let them kill him. So when they killed him, they just congratulated themselves and said, "We knew he wasn't Messiah. If he had been, God would have prevented this." This revealed their ignorance of the fact Messiah had to die in order to atone for men's sins. Again, it revealed their ignorance of Isaiah 53, verse 5, which I read earlier. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." The wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. He died for us. He died for our transgressions and our iniquities. Verse 8 of that same chapter, which I didn't read before. "Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due?" That's a statement of substitutionary atonement. Jesus atoning for our sin with his death. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53. "The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." Again, written 700 years before the fact of Jesus' death. Most Jews in Jesus' day believe this all applied to Messiah. They just didn't know how. And they figured, I guess God just doesn't want us to know how. I guess God's put this under the label of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are known only to God. But that wasn't right. God had it right there. It wasn't a secret thing. It was right there for them to read. They read it, and they just ignored it. Today's Jews don't even do that. They don't even believe there is a Messiah, or the ones who do believe the Messiah is Israel itself, and they do not connect this, Isaiah 53, with Jesus. They did it one time, but when Christians came along and started saying, this is a perfect example of fulfilled prophecy, Jesus was the one Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 53, they decided, no, Isaiah 53 can't have anything to do with Messiah at all. Chosen blindness, people embracing ignorance, spiritual ignorance, as an act of their own will, choosing to be ignorant. One of the most telling prophetic fulfillments proving Jesus is Messiah is described in verse 28 of our text. Look at that. "And they found no ground," and the word "found" there means they looked for it. They looked for it, they looked hard for it. They just couldn't find it. "And they found no ground for putting him to death. Though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." In predicting his own death the night before he died in John 15, Jesus said, "They have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." When Jesus said that, he was quoting Psalm 69, verse 4, which was a prophecy that Messiah would be hated for no reason at all, no valid reason at all. So again, they were fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 69 with their totally irrational hatred of this man who had done nothing but heal their sick and raise their dead, who didn't deserve their malice. It was clearly demonstrated in Christ's trial where they were unable to produce evidence that he'd done anything wrong at all. And having come to the conclusion, as Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man," they then put him to death. They then condemned him and put him to death. It was a matter of, don't bother me with facts. I've already decided what the outcome should be. Now let's just do it and find an excuse for doing it. We can't find that excuse, so let's just go ahead and do it. They're buying Judas off and bribing witnesses was just a wasted effort because that didn't produce any evidence of his guilt at all. Their condemnation was unjustified and outrageous, based upon nothing more than blind hatred of the man. They hated him without a cause, just as Psalm 69 said they would. Again, they fulfilled the prophecy themselves. The Jewish leaders were so blinded by satanic hatred of Jesus that, having failed to convict him, they resorted to asking a heathen governor they hated to execute him as a personal favor to themselves. It's a middle voice verb. Do this for us. This is something we want to do for ourselves. So they imposed on the governor to do this thing they wanted for themselves, the death of Jesus. Verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Actually, they continued carrying out the things that were prophesied of him, even in the burial of his body. Because Isaiah 53:9, if you still have it there, you can see it, prophesied, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." The corpses of crucified criminals were unceremoniously yanked down from the cross, allowed just to fall in a heap at the base of the cross, and then they were carted off, a pit was dug, and they were all just thrown into a common grave together. That's undoubtedly what happened to those two criminals on either side of Jesus, and that was what he was slated and scheduled for himself. Jesus, however, was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And again, prophecy was fulfilled. Not only Jesus' death, but even his burial was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, proving him to be the Messiah, the Savior of men. Thirdly, the fulfilled prophecy of Messiah's resurrection, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. This was always a joyous part of apostolic preaching of the gospel. The apostles loved to say it. Man killed Jesus in the most despicable act ever committed by human beings, and God just reversed it and raised him back to life. They loved that. Luke says that, like the fulfilled prophecies of Messiah's forerunner and Messiah's death, the fulfilled prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus proved him to be the Messiah, again, the Savior of men's souls, the rescuer, the deliverer of men from death. Isaiah 53:10 had indicated Messiah would be raised. Look at that. If you still have Isaiah 53, and I hope you do. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. If he will render himself, if he will make himself a guilt offering. How did you do that? You died. Guilt offerings died. If he will make himself a sacrifice, if he will willingly, voluntarily give up his life for somebody else's guilt, then he will enjoy a prolonged life, he will see his offspring, and he will prosper. How does that happen? How does a dead man who has been sacrificed for sin, how does he do any of those things? How can he see offspring? He's dead. How can his days be prolonged? They've been ended. How can he prosper? He's been rejected and subjected to everything man tries to avoid. How can that be? Because God can raise him back to life and start the clock over again. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was resurrected. The Jews might not have understood this when they first read Isaiah 53. It might have been just they wouldn't have seen that. Okay, well, I can live with that. I can live with the fact that they said he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And they say, you know, I don't know how that could be. I can live with that. What I can't live with is the fact they saw it happen. They saw Jesus fulfill that to a T. He was raised back to life, and they knew it. They knew it. They knew he'd been raised back to life. So much so that they tried to cover it up by telling the soldiers who were guarding his tomb when he vanished to lie, saying his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. It was the Jewish spiritual leaders who concocted that lie. They knew he had been resurrected. They knew Isaiah 53, and they simply refused to put the two together. Why? Agnoeo. self-imposed spiritual ignorance. The apostles always regarded Jesus' resurrection as the final and ultimate proof that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. For example, in Romans 1:4, Paul says this: "He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Peter says it too when he preached the gospel on Pentecost in Acts 2:27. He cited Jesus' resurrection as a fulfillment of the messianic prophecy found in Psalm 16:10. He quoted Psalm 16:10 and said, "This is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus." What's Psalm 16:10? "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." How? How could that happen? By a dead man's being raised back to life before his body corrupted and decayed. Christ's forerunner proved he was the messianic Savior sent by God. His death proved he was the messianic Savior sent by God. But above all else, his resurrection proved it once and for all. For this reason, Paul felt it was necessary to substantiate his claim that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead by citing witnesses of it. And that's what he does in verse 31. "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." Witnesses of the resurrection and witnesses of the resurrected Christ didn't merely get a brief glimpse of him, maybe off in a distance somewhere. They spent time with him for 40 days. It was no guesswork on their part. They knew this was Jesus. They recognized his voice. They recognized his mannerisms. They recognized him. They weren't strangers who could have been mistaken or deceived about his identity. They were people who had known him for a long, long time. 500 of them. Not one or two, 500. And they weren't all dead now, so that all that these people Paul is talking to could go on was the hearsay of these people who are now dead. They weren't dead, they were alive. If you wanted to ask them questions, if you wanted to check out their testimony to see if it matched Scripture or made sense, you could do that. They were there. Now, very important question. How does this passage apply to you? I mean, that's what it all comes down to, doesn't it? How does this passage apply to you? It means that God has provided a Savior who can save your soul, as proven by fulfilled prophecy, if you will repent of your sin and believe in Him. In eternity, we will discover that all of us have lived our lives basically the same way Walter Wyatt flew his plane, on the edge of disaster. If we died before we received Him, we would go automatically to hell. And we were one breath away from death our whole life long. One spiritual shark away from being destroyed. We didn't need encouragement. We didn't need people saying, "You're doing okay, keep trying. You'll make it, just try a little harder." We didn't need that. We didn't need seminars on how to live a more profitable, fulfilling life. We needed rescuing. We needed a Savior. We couldn't do it ourselves. No encouragement, no instruction, no seminars could get us out of the dilemma we were in and the disaster we were facing. We needed a Savior to rescue us from certain death. Jesus didn't come simply to save Israel as a nation. He came to save individuals like you and me from the disastrous consequences of sin that man will face the moment he dies, including condemnation by God, including God's judgment, including hell. We need that. We can't do it, no matter how much encouragement we get. We can't do what needs to be done. We need rescuing. We've got sharks out there we can't deal with. How does this apply to you? Number two, one of the greatest destroyers of souls is spiritual ignorance, which ironically is self-imposed and which people cling to as if it were something precious. It may be God's kindness that is being taken for granted out of spiritual ignorance, rather than allowing God's kindness to melt our stubborn, hard hearts and draw us into a grateful, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It may let sin simply dominate our lives, making us base, animal-like people, choosing to be ignorant of a far better way of life revealed in God's Word. Spiritual ignorance may be proudly trying to earn our own salvation by proving ourselves to God, refusing to accept anybody's help, saying, I can do it. I just need a little encouragement. I need a little instruction. No, you need a Savior. Whatever form spiritual ignorance takes, it's a killer. If you find it in your heart, purge it. Open your heart and your mind to God's Word. Humble your heart before Him. Accept the stumbling cross, the cross at which man stumbles because it says you need a Savior because you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. Don't avoid that. Embrace it. Don't do what the spiritual leaders of Israel did. How does this passage apply to you? Thirdly, make sure that spiritual complacence and pride doesn't blind you to the true meaning of Scripture, which again is exactly what happened to the Jewish leaders. And it resulted in their doing something insane, murdering their own Messiah, as spiritual blindness turned into hardness of heart. Don't sit here Sunday after Sunday, beloved, going through the motions, showing up, doing your religious thing. It's Sunday, and on Sunday I go to church, I kind of sleep for a while. Don't do that. Dig in. Don't just take what I give you as a spoon fed. Let that be the taster. You go out and you dig in after that. If I talk about Pharisees, then you go out and you look up Pharisees in your concordance. You do the study yourself. Understand it. Apply it to yourself and gain the benefit of the truth in God's Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for this text in which we have Paul's sermon to the Jewish people in the synagogue at Antioch. Father, I pray that you'd help us to take it to heart, that if there are any of us here today who are still trying to tread water, still living under the self-delusion that if I just try a little harder, I'll make it, who are avoiding at all costs the pain of self-rejection that comes with repentance, I pray that you drive their souls to the ground in humility, just as you drove Walter Wyatt to the deck of that ship where he had at last found release from certain death. I pray that if we have folks here today who have embraced spiritual ignorance of any shape or kind, that your Spirit would make that clear, that they would purge it from their hearts, opening their minds to your heart, to your Spirit, and to your Word, opening their hearts to your Spirit and your Word. And I pray that if there are any here today who, because of spiritual pride and complacency, are willing to live on the level of spiritual mediocrity, feeling that they're not perfect, but they're trying and doing their best, and that's good enough, that again, your Spirit will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and they will give up the effort only to be rescued by a Savior who demands repentance. Accomplish this in the hearts of these beloved folks, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.